Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up at verse 11. We talked a little bit about verse 9 and 10 last time, and in that verse 11, the first part, study to be quiet. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "And that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a few minutes this morning in your word, and again, allowing your word to instruct us as to what a walk of faith is, what it means, and what it looks like in this time in history. And we pray that as a result of our time this morning, that we, by understanding more your word, that we would understand you more and grow in our appreciation of your love for us that compels our hearts to love you in return. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I trust you'll remember last week we looked at verse 11, the first part anyway. It says, "And that you study to be quiet." That again is a great passage of Scripture. And we found basically that if we study the Word of God, the Word of God does, it will produce a quietness inside of our heart. Why does it do that, by the way? Anybody know why it does that? What's that? It gives us peace. Why and how? Why does it do that? What's that? It gives you hope. It gives you proper perspective of what really is going on in this world. The Word of God is our life. Okay. So that's just a great passage of Scripture that you study to be quiet. And then we compared some passages in the book of Proverbs that talks about things like that. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Remember, we looked at some of those verses. So sometimes if you find yourself where you're just ready to go off at the mouth, does that ever happen to anybody, you know, where you're just ready to go off, just for a second there, just kind of stop and just bite your tongue real quick and think about a verse like that. Say, wait a minute. In the multitudes of words, there is sin, or, you know, so let me just, I love this saying, you can't unring a bell. You know, I just love that saying, you know, how often have we rung a bell and thought, oh man, I just should not have said that, you know? It would have been better not to even say anything. So anyway, that's a great passage of Scripture. What I want to focus on today, however, is the rest of verse 11 and verse 12. I don't know if you've thought much about the significance of what he says in verse 11 and 12. And when I say the significance, I'm talking about the dispensational significance. It's really quite amazing when you think about this from a dispensational standpoint. He says at verse 11, "And that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." Well, I got a couple of questions for you based upon the instructions from the Apostle Paul in those verses. If we as believers have lack of the basic necessities of life, the Apostle Paul says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. If we have lack in those areas, what do the verses right there instruct us to do to solve that dilemma, to solve that problem? Exactly. This is interesting. Scripture instructs us to go out and put ourselves in a situation where we are, the term would be employable or employed. And that could doesn't have to be, you know, it could be self-employed, it could be a W-2 employee. The point is that you want to put yourself in a situation where you can trade your time, your talent, your creativity for something that in turn can help you accomplish or satisfy that lack of food or clothing, whatever it might be. We're talking about working, okay? And something as simple as that. Now why is this an extremely important dispensational comment the Apostle Paul is making here? Listen, this is huge. I don't think people really have taken time to think about the absolute fundamental difference in these basic operating instructions for a member of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace, comparing that with the basic operating instructions that the Lord Jesus Christ told the apostles, and they in turn were to tell the little flock going through the tribulation period. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a few minutes this morning to compare these things, to look at the details here so that you can really see that these things are different. Go with me this time over to Matthew and chapter 6 here. And this is where Ken was talking about. Remember, when you are reading in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's the theme? What's the theme that... That's right, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're not reading about the dispensation of the grace of God. Hence, frankly, you're not reading about the details of how you and I are to be living the details of our life today in the age of grace. At that time, the kingdom of heaven was absolutely at hand. Now it is not at hand today. That's one reason that you're not following that. But when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand. Look at some of the instructions that Christ gives to these individuals in anticipation of them going through the tribulation period and then eventually into that kingdom, which they have not yet entered in. You understand that, all right? But start with me over to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verse 9. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom," what? See, that they're looking for the coming kingdom. The days of heaven upon the earth, the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy when the God of heaven would set up a kingdom on this earth. He says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our" what? Okay, now, if you've read through your Bible, and you have, by the way, so you understand what to connect that daily bread idea with. What's that? That's right. Israel was given daily bread when? In the wilderness. That's the manna. They were given 6 days. Every morning they would go out and they'd find the manna, and then on the sixth day they were supposed to collect enough for 2 days. You remember that? So in their history, the idea of daily bread is not simply that you have a piece of toast each and every morning kind of a thing, but that truly it was a miraculous supernatural provision of daily needs, their daily food and water and meat and that type of thing. And so when he says, "Give us this day our daily bread," that's what it was. I'm going to have you jump a little bit further ahead in the same chapter. Look at verse 19. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Now the question comes up, this, that if Christ is talking about a literal physical kingdom on this earth in which they would reign as kings and priests, then why in that verse does he seem to be talking about them dying and going to heaven and laying up their treasures in heaven? Why would he be saying that? Is he kind of confusing them, or are we confused? What's that? Yes, ultimately that's what it's going to be. What's going to be the problem with them laying up their treasures on the earth? What's going to happen to them? Right, exactly right. They're going through the tribulation. They're going to go through the tribulation period. And in the tribulation period, what's going to be the problem if they lay up their treasures on the earth? That's right. If they lay their treasures up on the earth, their confidence are going to be in the treasures on the earth. And the only way they're going to be able to maintain the control of those treasures on the earth is by taking the mark of the beast. Hence, they will be aligning themselves with the lie program, with the Antichrist. So there's a context in which he says, "Lay not up your treasures on the earth." The context is he's preparing them to go through the tribulation period and enter into the kingdom. See that? So it's at that time when they need to not to lay up their treasures on the earth. In the kingdom, are they going to... listen very carefully, I ask this question. When Jesus Christ does bring the kingdom to this earth and establishes his perfect reign of righteousness on this earth, are they going to have to lay up their treasures on the earth? Think about how I asked it. The answer is no. How come? Because they're going to be kings and priests. It's all going to be given to them based upon the promise of the new covenant. So even then, they're not going to be laying up their treasures on the earth. It's all going to be part of the kingdom freely given to them under the blessings of the new covenant. So there's a context in which he's telling them, lay not up their treasures on the earth. The context is they're going to go through that tribulation period and they're going to have to make a choice. If they continue to lay up their treasures on the earth, if that's what they put their confidence in, then they're going to wind up taking the mark of the beast. Okay? Now, keep reading in this same chapter. He says, if you'll look at verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters. See, during that tribulation period, they're going to have to make a choice between which master they're going to serve. They're not going to be able to serve both. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the choice they're going to have to make during that tribulation period. Therefore, say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. See those three categories there? What you're going to eat, drink, and clothing. Food and raiment, food and raiment, food and raiment. See that there? Well, if Christ is saying here, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on, stop there for just a moment and hold that passage, but go back with me over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn back with me, please. But hold that passage. We're going to compare something. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. He says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Okay, do those passages, the one in Matthew 6 and the one in 1 Thessalonians 4, are they saying the same thing? What do you think? It sure seems that they're not saying the same thing. Now, when I say it sure seems that, don't misunderstand me. I'm not going limp on you guys, okay? All right? I'm saying it this way. I read an email recently to a guy who was really opposed to all what we're teaching and so forth. And one of his arguments is he's saying that, well, you guys just try to find things that are different. And that when you find things that you think are different, then therefore you say they're different. And then you build this whole elaborate dispensational system on verses that you say are different. And so he said, instead of trying to say that these verses contradict, he says, you've got to look at the whole big picture, the whole Bible, the big picture. I think we kind of say that thing too, don't we? He says, you've got to look at the whole big picture and realize that these verses, not these particular verses, by the way, but he says, you got to realize that all these verses that you guys are saying are different, they're really not different. You just have to take the time to figure out how basically they work together. They're saying the same thing. Okay, that's his viewpoint. So I'd like to actually take a few minutes this morning and let's figure out if these verses are saying the same thing. Let's honestly, sincerely try to do this. I'm not being facetious here, really. Okay? I'm saying, okay. Let's take the viewpoint of someone who opposes what we're saying, and let's give it an objective evaluation. Let's not have our hearts set against it. Let's not just automatically say the guy's wrong. Let's say, okay, let's do what the thinking says. The thinking is that these verses that we say demonstrate that there's clearly a difference in the program. Let's say, no, actually there's just one big overall program, so those differences really aren't differences at all, they're really the same thing. There's just two different ways of saying the same thing. Okay, so let's just try to do that. And I really mean this. I'm not giving you a hard time. I'm saying let's really do this. So let's think. How would someone who thinks that way come and say that, well, these are saying the same thing? All right, here's how we're going to do it. Watch this. Go back to Matthew 6. Here's how you at least this is how I think you'd have to do it. Matthew 6:25. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, you, O ye of little faith? Okay, so let's stop there. We're going to come back. But now let's go to the passage, and let's figure out a way to have these passages say the same, fundamentally the same thing. All right? Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Put your thinking caps on here. He says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. All right. In order to say that those verses fundamentally are saying the same thing, what are some things that we would have to say? Okay. What would we have to say? What would we have to do in order to say those verses are saying the same thing? If come on, you're not helping me here. All right. I mean, what you're saying is the truth. But I'm saying let's genuinely give this some thought for the point from the standpoint of a guy who thinks that this whole dispensational stuff is a total sham, and that what we're doing is we're trying to make differences where none exist. Go ahead. You know, and I tell you, that's the bottom line, isn't it? And that is the bottom line, is that these verses just don't say the same thing. Okay, things that are different are not the same. So, go ahead.
Don't worry about it. Be sure to take this and say, don't like get caught up in the treasures and everything and the worry about it. But you still...
Yeah, here's how you would proceed. Yes, that's how you'd have to do it. You'd have to say, yes, based on 1 Thessalonians 4, yes, if I have lack of stuff, then I need to go get a job, but I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to overly worry myself about getting a job. I'll just trust that the Lord, since God can clothe the grass of the field and the birds of the air, then God, I'll trust God to get me a job, and I'll do my best, and just trust God that I'll make enough income to be able to eliminate that which is lacking. So I'll trust God in that way. That's exactly what you have to do. You have to go to the allegorical method, and fundamentally that is the covenant approach to Scripture uses an allegorical method to interpret Scripture. And that is the method that says what the words actually on the page say, don't really take them too specifically. Just kind of generalize it and just have them all say the same thing. All right. Go ahead, Joseph. That's a great question. The follow-up question, and I don't think the microphone picked it up, so let me repeat it for the benefit of the folks listening by way of the internet. The question is specifically, the instructions in Matthew 6, are they just to the 12 apostles during the earthly ministry of Christ, or are they for the tribulation period, and or are they also for the kingdom? All right. Well, since at the time the kingdom of heaven was said to be at hand, and before they were going to go into that kingdom, they were going to go through the tribulation period, then it's reasonable to figure and understand that Christ is instructing those guys for not only what they need to do during his earthly ministry, but in particular during the tribulation period. In the kingdom, one of the reasons they won't have to take thought for manna, water, clothing, is that in the kingdom they absolutely will be kings and priests on the earth. So you know it's not speaking about that time, specifically Matthew 6. Once the kingdom comes, then the days of heaven will be ruling on the earth. So they won't have to worry about rejection. They won't have to worry about Satan. They won't have to worry about things like that. So it seems that, I think it's pretty clear that he's instructing them, he's preparing them for the tribulation period. Okay? And they actually wore. Yeah. Okay. All right. So, look at something else. To make those two passages say fundamentally the same thing, you really do have to spiritualize it. You have to do this. Watch this. Go back to Matthew 6. Go back to Matthew 6. Watch this. 25. Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say unto you, what are the next three words? Take no thought. Verse 27. Which of you by taking thought? Verse 28. And why take ye thought? Verse 31. Therefore take no thought. Is that pretty definitive? Now, let's say you're back over in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. And that you study to be quiet. What did you just have to do there? You had to think about some things in the context of to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. If we're lacking something, according to the instructions of the Apostle Paul, what do we need to do? We need to go get a job. If you're going to get a job, what do you need to do? You got to take some thought. You got to put a resume together. You got to sell yourself, so to speak, right? You got to go and meet with someone. You got to tell them your qualifications, why you think you should be a good candidate for that job. You got to take thought. And then what about when you get that job? Should you say, "Oh, now that you hired me, I'm going to obey Matthew 6 and take no thought"? I'm telling you, people get so mad at me. They say, "John, oh, you're just exaggerating." No, that's what the verse said. When Israel was in the wilderness, and they woke up in each and every morning, did they need to take thought as to whether or not the manna was going to be there? They didn't need to take any thought at all. Now, they did, and they kept rebelling, but the point is they didn't need to. It was completely unnecessary for them to take thought about whether or not they're going to have breakfast tomorrow morning. Now, the Apostle Paul right there says, if you have lack, you need to get out and, you know, employ yourself in various means, your creativity, whatever it is that you can do. And so if you don't have breakfast for tomorrow morning, you know, holding the sign on the street is probably not the best way to obey that verse, okay, kind of a thing. You know, there's fundamental differences here. This is not the same thing at all. All right, go with me again to Matthew 6. Look over to Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. He says, verse 31, he says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Those three categories, are the exact same issues that the nation of Israel chided with Moses and therefore God. They rebelled against God in those categories. It's the very issue that Israel had to deal with when they came out of Egypt into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. It's the very exact three issues. And that's the context here. The context is Christ is preparing the nation of Israel. He's instructing the apostles, but this is early on in his ministry. He's preparing the nation to go through that tribulation period. And to don't chide with God about these things that God knows they need and that they're going to need during the tribulation period. All right? So this is an absolute... 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is an absolute difference. It's a fundamental underlying difference of how basic necessities are provided for in the dispensation of grace as compared to during the tribulation period. These verses are not saying the same thing. Anybody have a question about that? Look at in this same verse there. You're still in Matthew 6 there? Matthew 6, verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Now, turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 29. People are pretty familiar with the drink. That was the water when he struck the rock. Remember that? And the manna and the quail. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Sometimes they're not so familiar with this issue of, well, what about this clothing issue? Deuteronomy 29. Start with me at verse 1. Deuteronomy 29:1. It says this. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, By the way, Deuteronomy, this is after the 40 years wandering. Okay? Moses is preparing them to go into the land. So this is after that 40 years. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh. So that would have been 40 years ago. And unto all his servants and into his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen and the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxed old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God, and so forth. See the reference in verse 5 about their clothes and their... Let me ask you a question, ladies. How'd you like to wear the same pair of shoes 40 years? That'd be okay, she says. 40 years. Come on now. Don't prove Romans 4:3 correct. But not 40 years. I bet if I go and I'm treading on dangerous ground here. Okay, not the wrath of God, but the wrath of the women here. So if I go check your closet and start counting the number of shoes you have, you know, yeah, you know what I'm saying? I mean, for Moses to say that, he says your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Are you kidding? Something absolutely miraculous happened with regard even to their garments, their raiment, their shoes, their clothing. It didn't wax old. And listen, they were walking through the wilderness, living in tents out there, blowing sand, dust storms and everything. That'll kind of ruin a pair of shoes pretty fast, won't it? You know? Oh, it's amazing. So that's an absolute miraculous thing that happens there. When the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, take no thought what you shall eat or drink or with all you shall be clothed, that's what He's referencing, an actual event that happened in their history that God was going to repeat for them through that tribulation period. And if He did it for 40 years, He's going to have no trouble doing it for 7 years. You know, the tribulation period and so forth. Christ is preparing them to go through that time. When you read the book of Hebrews, go with me if you would to Hebrews. Hold on to Matthew 6. Hold on to 1 Thessalonians. You can let go of Deuteronomy. But go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3 here. Hebrews chapter number 3. That whole event in Israel's history, when they came out of Egypt and then into the wilderness on the way to the land that was promised, that whole event is repeated and made reference to many, many times in the Old Testament and several times here in the New Testament. And it is used as the standard by which Israel could demonstrate whether or not they were going to commit the same rebellion as their forefathers or that they were not going to commit the same rebellion as their forefathers. Look here in Hebrews chapter 3. And it says at verse 7, he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Now watch this. As in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. See that? The provocation, that's a reference to Israel in the wilderness during that 40-year temptation. See that? That's what it's a reference to. And it's used here in the book of Hebrews to tell the Hebrews, don't do the same thing that your fathers did. Don't go around. Don't take any thought for what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and wherewithal your fathers are going to be clothed. Because taking thought, you're going to be rebelling against your belief, the promise of God to miraculously provide for you during that tribulation period. See that? Any questions on that? Stay there in Hebrews 3. He says, verse 11, so I swear in my wrath that they, that is that former generation, shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief about what? God's ability to provide the basic necessities for them during that tribulation period. All right? He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called, what? Today. By the way, that, remember that phrase today? That's a code word in the book of Hebrews. It appears here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. When the book of Hebrews is in effect dispensationally, it will be for them, quote-unquote, today. That's the window of opportunity. That's what it is. And when you read the book of Hebrews, it was indeed today. When I mean today, I don't mean Father's Day today in, you know, June. I'm talking about doctrinally, that's where it fits. It's in that today window. So he says, "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." The confidence what? The confidence that Christ is the Messiah, the end of the tribulation period. So he says, while it is said, what? Today. See, that there it is. That's that window of opportunity that the writer of Hebrews has given to the Hebrews. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. Go back with me now, if you would. Yes, go ahead. Go ahead. It is two words, and it's capitalized because it is emphasized, because it is that window of opportunity. That's very important that y'all see that. See, back up in verse 7, today, it's two words in capital T, same with verse 13, same with verse 15. In chapter 4, it's twice in verse 7. See that? Do you see that? Is it? That's interesting. You probably have a different publisher of the King James there. Yeah. But it's two separate words, today. I'm curious, Jim, on the other translations. Jim has a parallel that looks at different translations. What is okay. Okay. Capitalize it. Okay. Okay. Good. Yeah. But anyway, Berta, that's why it's that. It's a reference to the time frame. Yeah. Good. That's a great question. The question is, if I'm understanding your question, John's question is, where did Gentiles fit into dispensationally, you say the time from Hebrews through Revelation, the tribulation period, right? Yeah. Gentiles fit in that they got to make the choice to either bless Israel or not. They'll give them like a cup of cold water. If you want to see how it pans out, Matthew 25, we're not going to turn there right now, but remember when it says, when the Son of Man shall return to sit in the throne of His glory, He's going to gather all nations before Him and separate them as the sheep from the goats, and then the sheep He blesses, and they say, why do we get in? And they say, because you visited me in prison, you fed me and clothed me, that type of thing. Okay? But that's how they fit in. All right. So now, if you would, go back with me this time to Luke chapter 12. Go to Luke chapter number 12. Here's another interesting. When Christ tells them, don't worry about, don't take no thought for, you know, what you're going to drink, what you're going to eat, where you're going to close. Take that verse with this passage here, Luke 12, at verse 31. It says, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then He tells them what? Sell that you have. Okay? Boy, and you've heard all kinds of weird things people say about this verse. When people say that we're supposed to be following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I ask them, well, are you selling all that you have? And the things that people say, they say, well, Christ just meant that for that rich young ruler. Well, He's not talking to the rich young ruler here. The rich young ruler is nowhere in the context here. Number two, in early Acts, do you remember what the disciples did? Turn there with me, if you would, over to Acts chapter 2. Look over to Acts chapter 2. Watch this. Acts chapter 2, this is after the Spirit is poured out on what is the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. Acts 2, 41. "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Jump to verse 2:44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and did what? sold their possessions and goods. Now, why did they do that? You know, it's simple. They told them to do that. They did that because Christ told them to do that. Christ told the apostles that God was going to give them the kingdom and that they needed to sell that they had. So it's when it says, look at verse 42. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the what? See, how did these 3,000 souls know that they needed to sell what they had? Because the apostles told them. That's how. You had a hand up, go ahead. Oh, interesting. Yes, it is. Yeah. Yeah, that he's only talking to the rich young ruler, okay? So you see these guys here, they clearly sell all that they have, verse 44, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. If you look over to chapter number, 4, look over to chapter 4 here. Look over to chapter number 4, and I'm going to start at verse 32. 4:32 says this, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Jump to verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of things that were sold. Did I give you right reference? Okay, so what do they do here? Okay, question. Why did they sell all they had? Because the apostles told them. Why did the apostles instruct them to do that? Because Christ told them. But why did Christ tell them to sell all that they had? So, yeah, exactly. They have got to separate themselves from the requirements to participate in the economic system at the time, because if they stay connected, they're going to lay up their treasures on the earth, and hence they're going to take the mark of the beast. But by them understanding that they're going to go through that tribulation period, Christ would miraculously provide for them during the tribulation period. Therefore, they would have no need to take the mark of the beast. They would have no need to go and align themselves with the economic. They won't have to go out and get a job. They don't have to go out and apply and get their resume. So what happens is that these individuals, they sell all that they have. And did you notice the wording in verse chapter 4? Watch very carefully. You should have caught this. Look over at chapter 4. Coming. Look at verse 34. 34. Neither was there any among them that what? Ooh, doesn't that kind of connect with the verse we read in Paul's epistles? What did Paul say that we are to do if we lack something? We got to work. What do these guys do in order to satisfy the problem with those who lack? They sold everything. This is different. It's an absolute fundamental difference in the way that basic human needs were being provided for the believers. See that? The way that these guys take care of this issue of lacking is that they sell all they have. So what was going to happen is that the money that they would get through selling all that they have, that money would last only so long, right? And in fact, they became the poor saints at Jerusalem after the kingdom didn't come. That money would only last so long. And then at a certain time, fundamentally at the middle of the tribulation period, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but that money would take them through a couple of years. Once the Antichrist would enforce the mark of the beast, then that money would become no good anymore. So that's when they would have to flee into the wilderness and trust God to provide for them manna, water, clothing, things like that, okay, which he promised he would do. Okay, see that there? Okay, so now, if you would, go ahead.
There's such a huge punctuation mark when God killed Ananias and Sapphira.
Yes. Yeah, it's like, whoa, man. Yeah, it's a huge statement, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, so now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. You can let go of Acts there. You can let go of Matthew. I think you can see the point here. One of the fundamental basic sets of instructions that Jesus Christ taught the disciples, and the disciples in turn went and taught the believing remnant had to do with the realm of how to provide basic essential needs of life. Food, water, clothing. Okay, food and raiment. Okay? Over there, Christ told them, take no thought. Your Father knows that you need this. Sell that you have. You guys, that'll take you so far. And then when you have to flee to the wilderness, then my Father will take care of everything else. Do not take the mark of the beast. Don't go align yourself with that system. All right? The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, comes along and says things like this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. He says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. He absolutely told us to work. He did not tell us to sell that we had to provide for lack. He tells us to work that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without. Think about the context of that statement. An honest walk. Let me ask it this way. If I profess to be a believer and I go around saying I don't need to work because I'm going to trust Matthew 6, I'm going to just trust God to take care by faith. I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to live by faith that God's going to pay my bills. I'm going to live by faith that God's going to give me food. I'm going to live by faith that God's going to give me clothing and everything. Is that an honest walk? That's an absolute dishonest walk in the dispensation of grace. Now, for the tribulation saints, that would have been an honest walk. That is what they were supposed to do. The very passage here requires me, and I mean that in a good way, it requires me to participate in the economic means available. Isn't that interesting? That's totally different than the time when it says, sell what you have, don't go take the mark of the beast. There's no way that if these verses apply during the tribulation period, it's impossible to obey these verses. How come? During the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to enforce that if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. You can't even employ yourself to trade. Because the guy, you say, tell you what, I'll come and wash your windows if you'll give me a couple of eggs and so forth. That guy that hires you, he now puts his life on the line. See that? So, I mean, just the fundamental differences in basic instructions of how to provide basic needs. Go ahead, Joseph. Yes. That's a very good point. If you say that there is no difference between these basic sets of instructions, what Joseph is saying is that therefore you also have to say fundamentally that there is no such thing as the dispensational approach to understanding and studying the Bible. You have to say there... Yeah, and that is their basic way to approach Scripture is the allegorical method. Everything is just spiritual. All right. Look at something else again at verse 12. Verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Quickly go to 2 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, watch this. He says at verse 6, I'm going to go through this kind of quickly, and then I want to kind of summarize with a couple of things to consider. He says at verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So you got to ask the question, what's a disorderly walk in the context? Here we go. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved ourselves not behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Now think about this. If we are supposed to be following Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6, then it's impossible to follow Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3. You understand that? Did you just get that? He goes on to say this. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. It's impossible to follow and obey the command in Matthew 6 Luke 12:32, and at the same time, follow and obey the command in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 in context. It's impossible to do both at the same time. Everybody got that? Now, one of the reasons that we started this study in Thessalonians had to do with the big debate as to the timing of the event that we call the rapture. Though there are those that say that the rapture is prior to the tribulation period. There are those that say the rapture is at the middle of the tribulation period. And there are those that say that it's at the end of the tribulation period, if it happens at all. And we have maintained all along, as the Apostle Paul clearly maintains, that the rapture, that event that we call the rapture, absolutely has to be prior to Daniel's 70th week. It has to be before the tribulation period. Put your thinking caps on. How do verses like what we just talked about this morning demonstrate that that must be so? The specific verses that we talked about this morning. How do these verses demonstrate that the rapture must be before the tribulation period? It's because you can't obey. Which set of verses do you obey? And how would you know? How would you know when to stop obeying 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, and go back and start obeying Matthew 6? See, you can't obey both at the same time. It's impossible. Jesus Christ cannot be commanding, sell all that you have, take no thought, and at the same time saying that He commands you to work. They don't operate at the same time. It's a different economy. Everybody understand that? It's interesting how this is right here in the context of Thessalonians, because one of the reasons this was coming up is because of that debate saying, well, the rapture, if it happens at all, is going to happen at the end out here. And Paul's saying, no. I've commanded you differently. The people that were not working but eating, what they were saying is, oh, we don't need to work because Christ said, take no thought. So God will provide for us during this thing. It's fascinating to think about that these are real issues that believers were dealing with. So again, this is important to think about this. Okay, yes, go ahead, Henry. Interesting.
Basically, the big brother knows a lot about us.
Yeah.
So, I mean, obviously we're not going through that tribulation.
Yes.
So we don't have to worry about either taking or not taking the mark of the beast.
Yes.
So what should be the attitude of the saints in today's dispensation as far as that danger of the government or whatever changing?
Yeah, that's a great question. How much time do we have? Tell you what, we're out of time. It's a great question. Bring it up next week and we'll talk about that, because it really is a question worth to think about. It has to do with personal privacy in relationship to governmental control. Okay? Yeah. Okay, good. Let's take a break. We'll start as soon as you hear the